All right, let's turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Picking up in verse 13, Jesus had made the statement, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, in response to that statement, and as you know, it's a profound statement. It's so full of significance and meaning. And in our previous study, we spent the entire study just looking at that statement, and we probably could spend several weeks just contemplating that and pondering that and drawing out of that all of the significance in it. But the tragedy is that as Jesus makes this statement, instead of being met with open hearts and receptivity and excitement to just experience all the implications behind that statement, he's met with resistance from the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, on an earlier occasion, Jesus had made the statement that if he had borne witness of himself, his witness would not have been true. And so now they're taking the very thing that Jesus said and they're trying to use it against him. Now, what did he mean when he said, "If I bear witness to myself, my witness would not be true"? Jesus was pointing out that he came to bear witness of the Father, primarily, that he was sent by the Father, that he wasn't acting independent of God the Father, and he wasn't there to promote his own agenda, but he was there as God's servant. So that's what he was referring to when he said, "If I testify of myself, my testimony wouldn't be true." But now you see they're twisting that. Because he says, "I am the light of the world." They said, "Oh, you're testifying of yourself. Just like you said, your witness couldn't be true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me also." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The thing that really astounds me as we read through this 8th chapter is the patience of God with sinners, with men who oppose him. We see here in Jesus' dealings with these men, we see God's patience. Now, I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's come into the world. He's got all the credentials you could ever want to prove who he is. You know, he's been doing miracles, things that no one else had ever dreamed of doing. He's spoken words like no one else has ever spoken. And these guys are still resisting him. Now, my patience would have run out a long time ago with people like this. But we see the long-suffering of God here as Jesus keeps pleading with these men. And, you know, it's really interesting as you look at it, you think, you know, amazing. Here is the Son of God himself who could just simply wash his hands of this whole thing and, you know, he could have pronounced an immediate judgment upon them. He could just walk away and say, forget it. These people are hopeless. I'm not even going to bother with them. But he continues to persevere in an attempt to bring them around. This is a picture right here in Jesus' dealings with these men. This is a picture of the long-suffering of God. You know, there are so many people that I would have written off. People that I would have just thought, you know, forget it. There's no way possible. You're wasting your time. Don't bother to witness to them. Don't bother to pray for them. It's a hopeless cause. But God keeps on dealing with them. He keeps on working with them. He continues to be patient toward them and long-suffering. And again, that's being modeled right here by the Lord. Now, Jesus said here a couple of things that I think we need to just briefly touch on. But in verse 19, he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This is significant because what it's basically saying is that anyone who doesn't know Jesus or acknowledge Jesus or receive Jesus doesn't know God the Father. And it's evidence that they don't know God the Father by the fact that they're rejecting the Son. And Jesus is saying to them, if you would have known me, if you would have recognized me, then that would have been proof that you knew the Father as well. But because you don't acknowledge me or recognize me, that's proof that your claim to know God, love God, be serving God, is a false claim. Now, there are people today in the world, of course, who claim to know God and love God and be serving God, and yet they reject Jesus Christ. They are opposed to him. They blaspheme him. And what do we know about those people? Well, we know that they don't really know God at all. You know, I can't help but think of all of this insanity that's going on over in the Middle East. And, you know, particularly when I hear these Muslim, leaders like this man, Nasrallah, the head of the Hezbollah, they're calling this a holy war, and they're calling upon God, and they're talking about this whole idea that God is somehow for them and with them and going to give them victory, and yet these are people that don't know God at all. In actuality, they are fighting against the God that they are claiming to some extent to know anyway. So Jesus spoke these words there in the treasury of the temple. Now, Jesus again said to them in verse 21, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There's no mincing words here on the part of Jesus. There's no ambiguity. Jesus is very straightforward. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I have heard many, many times people bring up the issue of the Jewish people and their relationship with God. I've heard some Christians say that Jews do not need to accept Jesus Christ. They have a different covenant by which they can relate to God. And there are some Christians who absolutely refuse to witness to Jews or to seek to lead them to Jesus Christ because they've come up with this theory that the Jews don't need Jesus. And oftentimes when there's, you know, somebody being interviewed, maybe a pastor or a leader who's being interviewed maybe by a talk show host or something, inevitably the talk show host will bring up the whole issue of salvation and how are people saved and what about people who don't believe in Jesus. And in many of those, I have heard the question asked, well, what about the Jews? What if a Jew rejects Jesus? What does that mean? And I have also heard many times Christian leaders sort of dance around that question. Now, I'll tell you, you don't have to dance around the question. You just quote verse 24. And then, you know, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He said it to the leadership of the nation of Israel. What did he say to them? He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does it mean to die in your sins? It means to perish. It means you're going to go to hell. It means you're not going to heaven. And you see, this is a mistake that Christians have made, to come up with this idea that somehow Jews have their own way to God and then refuse to seek to lead them to Christ. Now, of course, the Jews really appreciate that because they don't want to be led to Christ, because they've deceived themselves into thinking that they've got their own way to God. And they're greatly offended when anybody suggests that that isn't the case, and when anyone suggests that they actually need Jesus. But, of course, Jesus is the one who really laid it down right here. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is pretty straightforward. And that applies, of course, to everyone right across the board, not only the Jews, but everyone. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is the case with every person in the world today. That tells us something. It tells us that we need to get the gospel out to people. Isn't it amazing how people just go on in life as though there was no God, as though there was no judgment day coming? Many people go on as though they were going to live forever. They're never going to die. It's astounding the blindness that is upon the human race. Of course, the Bible tells us that's the case, gives us several illustrations of that. But, you know, when you see it, it's staggering. You just think, I can't believe how people have no concern for their souls whatsoever. They're never thinking even in those terms. Yet what Jesus said those many centuries ago, it still stands today. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, it's in John's gospel alone that Jesus uses this term to be lifted up. A bit later on, he will say, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, he's referring to the cross, to be lifted up in crucifixion. But, you know, it's interesting, as you go through John's gospel, you find that John will often have sort of a double meaning in many of the things that he says. And yes, it's speaking of Jesus being lifted up in crucifixion, but it's also speaking of him being lifted up in the sense of being exalted, because through the cross, that was the exaltation of Christ. That was his ultimate act of obedience to the Father, and that was the foundation for his exaltation. And it is true that after they had crucified Jesus, then many of them did realize that he was the Messiah. And so when we come to the book of Acts, we find that there's a great harvest that comes in from amongst the people of Israel. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were added to the church that day, all of them Jews. And then much later on in the history, when Paul comes to visit Jerusalem, after many years have transpired, the leadership in Jerusalem, they say to Paul, they see how many thousands of Jews there are who are believing in Jesus, and they're all zealous for the law. But they were pointed out that there were thousands upon thousands that had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. You see, before the cross, they had no comprehension. They had no understanding. But after the cross, then those scriptures, for many of them, they finally made sense. They were finally able to understand them. You know, talking about the Jewish people and their need for the Savior, there's something wonderful when a Jewish person comes to receive Jesus as their Messiah. There's something that takes place in them as they're connected now to that historic faith, the faith of their fathers. There's something beautiful and something powerful about that. And many times it's the explanation of the cross itself that will be the key thing in leading a Jewish person to salvation. If you know any Jewish people, share Isaiah 53 with them. That's one that will, boy, if they have any sense at all of wanting to know God or be right with God, Isaiah 53, that is the key that will ultimately unlock the door, because that one, you can't get around it. I remember being in Israel years ago and sharing with one of our tour guides, and I read to him, without telling him it was Isaiah, I said, I'd like to read you a passage, and I read Isaiah 53, and I said to him then, I said, what do you think that was I just read? He says, oh, well, of course, that was Matthew or Mark or Luke. You know, these tour guides, they know the New Testament as well as some Christians. But he said, well, that was Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I said, well, no, actually, that was your prophet, Isaiah. He was stunned. He says, no, that couldn't be. That was clearly Jesus you were reading about. I said, well, yes, it was Jesus I was reading about. But your prophet Isaiah was the one who was describing those events. So, verse 29, Jesus then continued. He said, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, when Jesus said these things, it says that many that were listening believed in him. Now, you have to imagine the situation. Remember the context here. This is all immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews have descended upon Jerusalem for this festival. And most of them, of course, are still there because the festival has just ended. So Jesus is talking to a large crowd of people. And in this crowd, it's a mixed crowd. The Pharisees are right up front contending with him, arguing with him. But there's all kinds of other people that would be sitting there listening. And you can imagine, they just, you know, they listen to what Jesus said. And then they go over and listen to what the Pharisees said. And some of them, as they're listening to this dispute, they're realizing this guy knows what he's talking about. These guys don't have a clue. And as Jesus is talking, they're believing in him. They're embracing him. They're realizing this has to be the Messiah. And so Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, or you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Now, this is the hostile element in the crowd. Jesus says this. There are those that are believing in him, and he encourages them to continue in that. But now the hostile element in the crowd, they say, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, look at how pride blinds a person to reality. These men are proud men. And they are not for one moment going to believe that this Jesus has anything over on them. And they are Pharisees. They are righteous. They are the disciples of Moses. And in this arrogance, they're completely blinded to reality. Jesus says, you'll be set free. They say, what are you talking about? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. While they said those words, they were under the yoke of Rome. And before that, they were under various powers. All the way back, of course, to the Egyptians. Their whole history was full of one bondage after another. They were delivered from bondage in Egypt, but what happened? They went into the land of Canaan. They disobeyed God. They did not drive the inhabitants of the land out. And all you got to do is read the book of Judges. They went under the hand of the Midianites. They went under the hand of the Amalekites. They were under the hand of the Philistines. Just on and on and on. Their entire history was one of oppression and bondage because of their rebellion against God. But they're standing there in the face of Jesus saying, we've never been in bondage to anybody. What are you talking about? The pride. The blindness because of the pride. That's not something that they alone had going for them. There are many today in the same kind of a situation. They're in bondage. Sin has them all bound up and wrapped up, and yet arrogantly they say, I've never been in bondage to anything or anyone. I'm free. But they're not free at all. They're wrapped up in all kinds of sin. But it's so interesting how we are unwilling to admit those kinds of things. You know, how many drunks are there who will swear that they're not a drunk? How many drug addicts are there that will swear that they are not addicted? I can stop this anytime. Hey, it's, you know, I just don't want to stop it. You know, I can stop it anytime. Or, you know, people, all different kinds of things, and thinking that, well, I could stop this anytime. The reality is, no, you couldn't stop it even if you wanted to, because you've become a slave of sin. And so that was their response. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, the word commit here needs to be understood to mean to commit on a continual basis. It would be better probably to translate the word practice, because that's really what the Lord's referring to. To commit, you can look at committing sin as, you know, something that's an occasional thing. Jesus is not talking about that, because all of us commit sin. He's talking about those who practice sin. He's talking about those who live in sin. He's talking about those whose lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin. And he says concerning those who continually commit sin, he said they are slaves of sin. The word slave here is the word bond slave. A bond slave is one who has no rights of their own. They are under the complete authority of their master. Jesus is telling us something powerful. He's telling us that sin will completely dominate a person's life. You see, here's the thing that people don't realize. Sin is more powerful than the human will. And once sin gets a real grip on a person's life, you yourself cannot break that grip. Sin is stronger than you. There are people today all around the world, all across this nation, all over this county, scattered throughout this city, who are in bondage to sin. They're slaves of sin. They can't break free from it, even though they might desire to at certain moments. Even though there might be moments when they long to be freed from this, they're compelled beyond themselves. There's something that keeps them moving in that direction. That's sin. Now, what we've done in our current situation is we have eliminated the idea of sin, and we've taken these kinds of behaviors and we've just labeled them as normal behavior. You see, because you look at a person and they can't stop doing it. This is just who they are. This is what they all are. They're orientated toward it. They're orientated toward it indeed, because they're a captive to it. They're in bondage to it. And you see, because they can't break free from it, and because people aren't acknowledging that there even is such a thing as sin, they just say, well, that's just normal. Just some people do that, and some people are like that, and this is the way some people are. The reality is they're slaves of sin. And there's nothing they can do, really, to free themselves. And there's nothing any person can do to free them. Jesus said, those who practice sin are slaves of sin. And then he said, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. A slave will be eventually sold. A slave will eventually be put out of the house. This is allegorical language that Jesus is using here. He's talking about those who eventually will be removed from God's presence entirely. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the slaves of sin. He says, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, this is the key to liberty. This is the key to deliverance. This is how to be set free from the bondage of sin. There's only one way to be liberated from the bondage of sin, and that is through the person, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. But when he does it, he does it. And that's what he said. Whom the Son sets free indeed, is truly free. Jesus is the one who comes and breaks the power of sin. Now, they continue to dispute with him over these things, and they go from this point into a discussion about Abraham, and they're seeking to pit Jesus against Abraham, and it gets very interesting as it develops, and we're going to pick that up a bit later. But let's go back to verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Abiding in the word. We say it all the time. You've heard it over and over and over again. But I'm here to remind you one more time that the word is the key. The key to victory, the key to liberty, the key to success spiritually, it's all wrapped up in the Word of God. And so Jesus says that we must abide in His Word, and then we will truly be His disciples. The great tragedy in the church today is the church's neglect of the word. And it's not anything new. It's been going on forever. If you study church history, this is what you find. You find it's as clear as anything. Whenever the word of God is exalted, proclaimed, honored, believed, the church prospers, flourishes, is effective. Whenever the Word of God is neglected, disregarded, set aside, ignored, rejected, not believed, the church plunges into catastrophe, confusion, ineffectiveness. That is the history of the church. The highlights you can always find in those moments when the church was at its best. The Word was preeminent amongst the people of God. And the cycle just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again historically. And now we're right there again, going in. We're in that cycle again. And today we've got the evangelical church, which has for the past 50, 60 years been recognized as the Bible-believing segment of the church. But now amongst the Bible-believing segment, we've got a rejection of the Bible. And we've got in its place, we've got, as we've talked before, about the seeker-sensitive approach. We now have what's called the emerging church. And in all of these things, there is a diminishing of the significance of the Word of God. There's a downplaying of the Word of God. There's a rejection of the idea of the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And you just watch and see, the church will ultimately plunge back into chaos, confusion, catastrophe as it goes in that direction. Because a Christian cannot live victoriously or fruitfully disconnected from the Word. You see, the Word is, it's the food for my soul. It's the very thing that strengthens the life of God in me. It is, it's God's seed being planted in my life. It's His DNA. It's His person. Jesus said, "If you abide in my Word." Think about that word, abide, for a moment. Continue. You could translate it continue. But you know, I like to look at it like this. If you live in my word. That's the implication behind the word abide. Where do you abide? Where do you live? They refer to a person's home sometimes as an abode. An abode is a place where you abide. I sounded Canadian for a second, didn't I? That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if you live in my word, and that's the place that we need to be living. We need to live here. And as we live in his word, as we see it as important as our daily bread, as we see it as essential as our breath, that's when we're really his disciples. And what's happening then? We're knowing the truth, and the truth is making us free. How come Christians are still in bondage to sin tonight? Is it because the gospel doesn't work? Is it because Jesus can't fix that problem? Is it because the word is not sufficient and so we need to go to the philosophers of the day? We need to go to the psychologist? We need to get outside help? No. It's because people do not abide in the word. They don't live in the word. The word is maybe part of their life. It shares, it's an addition that they've added to their life. It's something that they occasionally visit, but they don't live there. You see, when you live there, that's when you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Notice that. The truth will make you free. The implication there is there's a progressive liberation that's taking place in the lives of Christians. We are progressively being liberated. We're being set free. The longer we walk with the Lord, the deeper we go with Him. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, many of you know this, when you come to Jesus, the obvious things that are wrong, they're taken. But what happens is, as time goes on, things that you didn't even necessarily see as being that big of a deal, you suddenly start to realize, ooh, this is a problem too. This isn't right. This attitude isn't right. This isn't good. My heart's not right here. And what happens through the process of time, God's word penetrates into the deepest recesses of our heart, points those things out, and drives those things out of our lives. But you see, a lot of people never get below the surface. They have that initial experience of coming to Jesus, and there's that initial liberation, but then they don't go any deeper. And so these obvious things were dealt with, but then sometimes after a period of time transpires and they don't go any deeper, some of those things start to creep back in, start to drift back into their lives. Why is that? And I have to tell you, this is sort of epidemic in the church today. You see people who come to church, people who are involved in ministry, they're serving, they're doing things, but then you find that they're back in some gross kind of sin, some blatant, wicked thing. What's happened? They're not living in the Word. They might be living at the church even. They're not living in the Word. You can be all around the church. You can be all around Christians. You can be praising the Lord and all of that stuff. But if you're not living in the Word yourself, then you're not going to be set free. So that's where we've got to be. Now, to abide in the Word implies obedience to the Word. But of course, to obey the Word, I've got to know the Word. So these two things are connected. I have got to develop a consistent pattern of meditation on the Word of God so I can know what God says. And as I'm consistently growing in my knowledge of what God says, then of course I'm going to be able to obey God, because I know, oh wait, God said not to do that there, and God said to watch out for this, and God said that His people don't do that, and I know that. How do I know that? Because I've been in the Word. So we've got to get into the Word personally, individually. And I want to remind you of that again tonight. It's wonderful to come to Bible study. It's an important part of your Christian life, and it's necessary for growth. Because God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But that is not a substitute for your own personal connecting with God through His Word. You've got to have both. You've got to have both. And that's a lot of times the place where we see the breakdown. People will get to church and people will listen to the radio and things like that, but they don't pick up the Bible themselves. But you see, that's the place where God wants to meet with you. And He wants to speak to you in a very intimate way. And He wants to reveal Himself to you. The wonderful thing about this new covenant relationship that we're in with the Lord is that the promise is that all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. If we still have the mentality today that, man, I wish I was a pastor so I could really know God in a deep way, then we don't understand the new covenant. See, under the new covenant, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The person sitting in the pew has the same ability to draw near to God and to experience God and to know God as the person standing in the pulpit. That's the truth. That's the reality. And so it comes, though, through what we're talking about here, through that abiding in the Word, through getting into the Word, through taking the time to sit down and to just meditate on the Scriptures. And you know, it's amazing how the Lord speaks to us when we take the time to do that. You know, I have found myself so many times, I'm rushing around, I'm busy, I'm frustrated, I'm confused, and finally, I'll come to my wits' end, and I'll stop, and I'll pray, and I'll say, oh, Lord, I just need to hear from You. and I'll open up my Bible, and sure enough, God's right there to speak right to me. Now, of course, God can speak to my mind. He can speak to my heart. I've been meditating on the Word for some years, so it's stored up in there. But I find that at critical times, I need to open the book myself. I had an experience just a few weeks ago where I was at that place, and I could not believe how the Lord met me and responded to me with exactly what I needed at the moment, as I was crying out to Him and as I was just expressing my frustration and my confusion. And I opened up to the very chapter that I was to read in that day for my devotions, and that chapter had the perfect answer to everything that was on my heart. And within 10 minutes, the confusion was gone, the frustration was gone, my heart was at ease, and I could rest and say, okay, Lord, this is Your word. And then, amazingly, that same exact word, within the next 3 days, that was the same exact word that two other people needed to hear as I talked to them. And as I sat there sharing with them that same message God gave me, I could see how the lights were going on, and they were, that's it. That's what it, yes. You see, that's that word, that living word that the Lord will bring to us. Do you know, in the Greek language, we have different Greek words that we translate with the English word. And logos is the most familiar one probably to us, because that's the one that's used in regard to Jesus. In the beginning was the logos was with God and was God, and so forth. But there's another word that's also used, and it's the Greek word rhema. And the Greek word rhema means a specific word. And that idea of rhema, or that word coming to us specifically to answer our questions, to meet our need at that moment, to give us insight, to give us understanding in our perplexity. That's that rhema word, where you open up the scripture and right there, that is God's word to you for that specific situation that you find yourself in. As I mentioned Wednesday night, I think we had the world got a rhema word from the Lord when that backhoe driver in Ireland dug up Psalm 83. And there it was, posted all over the world on all of these news websites. Ancient manuscript found in a muddy bog in Ireland, Psalm 83. The nations surrounding Israel trying to drive them out of the land, right as we have that going on. That was a rhema word for the entire planet, I believe. But God wants to give those words to us. And that's what happens as we do what Jesus was saying here, as we abide in His word. See, this is what a real disciple is like. A real disciple. And that's what Jesus called us to. You know, that's the thing we have to understand. Jesus didn't say, go into all the earth and make converts of all the nations. He didn't say, go into all the world and get people to go to church. What did Jesus say? He said, make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who is like his master. A disciple is one who is so attentive to the instruction of their master. They're being transformed through that instruction. That's what Jesus is calling every one of us to. He says, you will truly be my disciple if you abide in my word. That's what it's about. It's about discipleship. That's what he's called us to be his follower. And then that promise, you shall know the truth. You shall know the truth. We live in a world that is so inundated with deceit, so filled with lies and deception. And today, you know, I probably don't have to tell you, but I will again. I mean, you know, it's just unbelievable. And it surrounds us. We went to SeaWorld the other day with my grandson and Ken and Lynn and their children. And there we were walking through the shark encounter. He's obsessed with sharks, so we had to spend a lot of time there in the shark encounter. And as we're going along, looking at the different exhibits, you know, he's asking me to read to him. And then, of course, you know, 50 million years ago, this creature and, you know, but it's all over. Of course, it's plastered everywhere. You go into any museum and that's exactly what you find. You go into any classroom and that's what you hear him teaching. Those are all lies. It's deception. And you find it on every level. It's just, you know, level upon level upon level upon level of deception. The world is under just a massive deception and delusion. And it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get so bad that there's going to come a point when the devil himself is going to incarnate himself in a man, and he's going to come along and say, I'm God, and everybody's going to believe it. That's how bad it's going to get. But we're moving in that direction rapidly. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. You see, I can't know the truth if I'm not abiding in his word. I've got to be in his word, especially today with all the lies that are swirling around us. I've got to know the truth. And you know, here's a great thing. You don't even have to go out and familiarize yourself with all the lies. You just know the truth. And when you encounter a lie, you'll know it's a lie because it's not consistent with the truth. You've heard this before, probably, and it's true. In order to detect counterfeit currency, they do not bring in a bunch of counterfeit bills and examine them and handle them. They only allow the people to handle the real thing. So the very instant their fingers touch a counterfeit, they know it. And that's the beautiful thing about God's word. You just abide in his word. You get to know his word. And the minute you encounter a counterfeit, you'll know it's a counterfeit because it's not consistent with this. But you shall know the truth. We are to know the truth. We've got to study the truth. And then, once again, the truth shall make you free. The truth will make you free. Oh, how many times have we found ourselves in bondage? Have you ever found yourself in bondage, maybe in your own mind even? There's just some mental block. There's something going on in your mind, and you're in bondage to this, and you're oppressed by it, and you're depressed by it. And then all of a sudden, the truth comes in, the reality of what's going on. And that truth itself is just, boom, I'm free. You know, the devil will come to us, and he'll lie to us. And, you know, something like, you know, the devil will come along and say, you know, that person, did you see the way they looked at you at church? You know, they don't like you. They know what you're really like. You shouldn't even come back to that church. And then you're plagued with that. And there's this oppression, and this thing comes along. And then somebody comes up and says, oh, I was talking to so-and-so, that very person. And they were just saying, man, you are such a wonderful brother. They love you. They're just so glad you're part of the church. Boom, you're set free. Oh, really? You're kidding? Oh, I thought they hated me. I was going to quit the church. You were being lied to. You're being deceived. That's how the devil operates. He is the master deceiver. And as we go on in this 8th chapter, Jesus is going to make that clear, and I'll just read it to you real quickly. He says, he's addressing the Pharisees, verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, listen, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now remember, Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that's working in the children of disobedience. And Jesus Christ said, Satan cannot tell the truth. He can't tell the truth. It's not in him to tell the truth. When he speaks, he can only speak deception. That's serious. That's powerful. That's frightening. To think that the world is under the control of the master deceiver. So, we have got to know the truth. because the truth will set us free. The truth will keep us from the snares of the devil. The truth will liberate us. The truth will guard us against falling into those traps. So when the enemy comes along with a lie, boom, wait, that's a lie, because I know the truth, and the truth keeps me free. As we close tonight, are you a disciple indeed? Are you abiding in the Word? Are you set free? If you're not set free, it's because you're not conforming to the truth. Maybe you're ignorant of the truth. You need to get in the Word and get the truth. But then it's not enough just to know what's true. Of course, we've got to act upon that truth. And so that's the promise of Jesus. If we abide in His Word, we will truly be His disciples. We will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Thank you, Lord, for that truth, that wonderful fact. Lord, how we appreciate so much the liberty that you have brought to us. How we were captive to sin, and how you came and set us free. And Lord, my mind wanders tonight to those that had been set free but have become entangled again in their sin. They've believed a lie of some sort. Lord, remind them of the truth tonight and set them free once again. And Lord, anyone that's joined us tonight that maybe came in here all bound up in sin, not even knowing how they could possibly deal with these things in their life. But Lord, they've heard tonight that you, the Son, when you set someone free, they are truly free. May they open their hearts and cry out to you. If that's you tonight, if you're in bondage to sin and you want Jesus to set you free, just ask Him to do it. Just say, Lord Jesus, I am in bondage to sin. I pray you'd set me free. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead, and I ask you to come into my life. Lord, do that for them, we pray. And Lord, for all of us, may we find ourselves living in your Word. And thank you, Lord, that even when we fail to do that, even when we've been distracted, even when we've been off doing our own thing, that the invitation is there, that your mercies are new every morning, your compassions never fail, and we get a fresh start tomorrow morning. So help us, Lord, to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.